visiting with us. And then let me just say, Marlene and I were away this morning. We were up worshiping with the brethren in Hodgenville. Went well, was glad to see some folks there we hadn't seen for a while that we've known and loved in the Lord. But it's always good to be home. So it's good to be here with you this evening. So I'm going to do something a little different here. Now I'm going to ask you to turn to Luke chapter 4. Think about what we just read together, then be turning to Luke chapter 4. And there I'm going to read for us, we're going to begin reading in chapter 4 and verse 16, where Luke describes the opening scene of Jesus' public ministry. See if this doesn't sound familiar to you. Luke 4 and verse 16 beginning. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" I want you to think about the power of that, that this is where Luke chooses to begin Jesus' public ministry. And it has Jesus walking into the synagogue and then standing to be recognized to read. And he's handed, and I think not by coincidence, and not by happenstance, but by either request, Jesus asked for that scroll, or by God's providence, he's handed a scroll of Isaiah. I want you to think about this now, how this connects the story of the Bible. As we talk about the unfolding of God's plan, that Jesus announces the beginning of his public ministry with these words that were written by a prophet, ancient words from some 700 years ago. And just think about this. What that tells us is the gospel is not some new idea that God had. And Jesus is quoting then Isaiah, where we read together in chapter 6 a few minutes ago, when he says that he had come to proclaim good news. And we all know that the other word we often use for the good news is the gospel. So now I'm going to ask you this. When you think about the gospel, if I told you, think about the gospel, and if I said, is there one verse you think about? Or if you thought about the gospel in one verse, what verse would you think of? And I'm going to guess at least some of you would have gone to John 3:16. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And I think I've mentioned this before, that throughout history, authors have referred to John 3:16 as the gospel in miniature. And it gets that title because it contains all the elements of the gospel that are readily seen there. John speaks of here of God's love, of God's gift, and of man's response. So tonight I want to use the gospel in miniature as a lens through which to view the gospel in Isaiah. So if you would now be turning back to Isaiah chapter 1. And while you're turning back to Isaiah chapter 1, there's a couple things I want to say. Just a couple announcements to make. One is this, is that we're well aware of that once a year when we have what we call the State of the Church, a lot of information goes out. So it may well be that later at some time not everyone remembers everything that was said, or may ask a question, we find out that not everything we communicated got communicated. And so just based on a couple of questions that have happened recently, I just want to reiterate something that was announced at the State of the Church, that in the not too distant past, Gary had come to the elders and let us know that it's his intent to retire for all intents and purposes as one of the evangelists here working with us at Eastside in the summer, June of 2024. So I just want to put that back out there to make sure everyone knew that. And then the second part of that is the elders at this juncture, our intention is for us to continue in a two-preacher arrangement. So that was put out at the State of the Church, but if you missed that, I just wanted to put that out again for everyone to know that, but also let you know that we're pursuing that, that we're considering and thinking about other men to work here with us in that capacity. And again, as we said previously, if that makes you think of somebody that you'd like to suggest and that we could consider, then we'd welcome that conversation if you want to have it with one of us, okay? And then the second one is something that just came up this past week. Hopefully, I think most of you will recall that last fall, as a group, we provided financial support to Luke Metzger. Took a preaching trip to Africa, and he preached in the country of Malawi. You may recall that Luke and Tim Ruffin came here and presented to us on the work they had done there. Well, this past week, it came to our attention that several brethren in Malawi were affected by a typhoon that hit that country in the last couple of weeks. And we were contacted by some brethren who we trust and who have good points of contact among the faithful brethren there. And we're made aware of an opportunity to help. So we've decided to send $5,000 from the church here to help those brethren we have in Malawi that are suffering the difficulties caused by that typhoon. I wanted to make you all aware of that. But in addition to that, there's been a relief fund set up targeted for individuals to donate to. So probably not tonight, but tomorrow I'll probably put together the information of how you could do that if as an individual you wanted to help with that effort. And look for it in the today's announcement email that comes out tomorrow at 6, okay? That'll give you the information if you as an individual want to provide some additional support to helping our brethren there. So I just wanted to put those two things out. If you have any follow-on questions about either of those, just grab me by the arm afterwards or one of the other elders, okay? Now back to our regularly scheduled programming. So, everything we've said about the relationship between Jesus and Isaiah here, it might surprise you to find out. If you went on the interwebs and started looking, you would find multiple references to the book of Isaiah as the fifth gospel. I don't know if you'd ever seen that or thought about that, but it doesn't take much of a survey of the prophecy of Isaiah to see how that fits. Let me suggest to you some of the elements of the gospel that are regularly available there or apparent there. Look in chapter 1, verse 7, and what you'll see is one of the messages, the underlying message really from God through Isaiah to his people is that without God, we are lost. Their situation in chapter 1, verse 7 says, your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. So without God, his people are lost. But the ray of hope that comes through in the book is that he is coming. He is coming to rescue his people. Flip over to chapter 7, in Isaiah 7 and verse 14. And this one will sound familiar to you. It says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. But also the prophet makes it clear that even when God sends his son, more will stumble at him than receive him. In chapter 8 and verse 14, speaking of the one he would send, the prophet says, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I think it's readily apparent as we standing where we stand on history's timeline and knowing what we know about Jesus and the fulfillment of prophecy, we can look back at the book of Isaiah with more clarity. But I'm going to suggest to you that the theme of a coming king is clear and runs throughout the entirety of this book. And what we'll see here as we take this survey of the book is that Isaiah gives glimpses, allusions, and echoes of a future Messiah. So that's the good news. That's the gospel in Isaiah, previews of the coming Messiah. And tonight, as we survey that, we're going to use again John 3:16 somewhat as a lens to help us do that. So as you think about the elements that we've already talked about of the gospel, the idea that for God so loved, and remember that, God's love is at the back of everything God has done for us. But God so loved that He would give His Son, as you know where that ends up, but God's love prompted Him to reveal things to help in identifying His Son when He came. And there's several of these that we could look at, but just for our consideration tonight, I want you to notice that one of the things the prophet has said of the Son is that He will rise up from Galilee. Look at chapter 9 with me in the first two verses there. Isaiah 9 verse 1 says, "But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time He has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." And there's some things there that, again, become more clear for us. But if you were in that map section of that Bible you had, when you know you get bored of what the preacher's saying, you can flip back and look at those color maps. If you went to that map that showed you the distribution of the land of Canaan among the tribes, and you looked at that Old Testament map and you saw where a portion was given to Zebulun and a portion given to Naphtali, and then you flipped over to the New Testament map and you see that same section of land was now called Galilee. And they're right in the middle of that New Testament map in that section of land called Galilee, which the prophet mentions here, you'd see a little town called Nazareth. It would start to come together for you, wouldn't it? But notice there at the end of verse 1, Galilee is known even in Isaiah as a Galilee of the nations. And it may be that your version says Galilee of the Gentiles. And if you know if it's Galilee of the Gentiles, then now you understand the Jewish disdain for that part of the land, right? You know how Jews felt about Gentiles. Now you would know why Nathanael would say something like, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" But looking forward to what God was going to do, look what verse 2 tells us. A light in darkness. And from now we can look back and we can see that's a prophecy of Jesus. So much so that if you were to go to Matthew 4 and 15, we're told there that Jesus launched His earthly ministry out of the city of Capernaum for the purpose that this prophecy from Isaiah would be fulfilled. That light would come forth out of Galilee. And Isaiah said that hundreds of years before. Isaiah had said that He will come as an heir of David and from the seed of Jesse. You look a little farther down in chapter 9, you see that in verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a child is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Do you understand that Jewish expectation of a heir of David? An heir of David who would reign on His throne. And while the Jews didn't always understand what that exactly would look like, you see that here Isaiah had made clear that it would be from the line of David. Now you understand why Matthew, the gospel begins with that genealogy. To show Jesus as a son of David. A little later in chapter 11 and in verse 10, you get this piece. "In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire and the resting place be glorious." And certainly from Old Testament study, you recognize that David's father was Jesse. And it's from that root or that shoot or that sprout or that branch of Jesse that the Messiah would arise. In the back there, we're studying, among the things we're looking at this quarter is the prophet Zechariah. And you have those branch prophecies there of the one who would come. And we see those fulfilled in Jesus. And it says, "Of him shall the nations inquire." And even gives us advance notice of the fact that Jesus' work won't be limited just to those who are descended from Abraham. But as Isaiah talks about the one God would send, he tells his listeners there that even death would be among those things that he conquers. Turn back to chapter 25 of the book of Isaiah. And again, there's times where you can see that, oh, okay, they get the idea that he's a descendant of David, but they don't all completely understand what it's going to look like or the nature of his kingdom and his conquest. But here in Isaiah 25 and in verse 8, we read, he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And as you read Isaiah 25 and verse 8, God will wipe away tears from all faces. What does that make you think of? Revelation chapter 21, doesn't it? And again, you can see God's plan. That's something Isaiah would say 700 years before Jesus is pictured in Revelation 21 of what God has in store for his people. And in verse 9 it says, and it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And that one, I think, easily shows us the messianic promise. What are we doing? His people of God were waiting for him. And when he came, he was bringing salvation. Waiting for the salvation of the Lord. To be glad and to rejoice in it. And one of the really interesting things to me about looking or seeing the gospel in Isaiah is not only do you see those tenets of the gospel, those things predict Jesus himself, Isaiah even talks about the one who had come before Jesus to tell us Jesus was coming. Back in chapter 40 in verse 3, you'll recognize this language immediately, I think. But here Isaiah says this, but the one of voice crying in the wilderness is a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And do you know that Jesus himself quoted this passage in Mark when he engaged the people in a conversation about John the Baptist. That John came to prepare the way. That God in his love made it as easy as possible for people to recognize this is him. This is the one I am sending. Behind all of that, though, is that God so loved the world that he wanted the world to recognize his son when he came. He wanted the world to recognize his son when he gave his only son. And as we think about the idea of God giving his only son, particularly the idea of him sacrificing his son for our sins, I think probably our thoughts relative to the prophet Isaiah would go to Isaiah 53. And there in the middle of the book of Isaiah, there's a cluster of chapters that are often referred to as the servant songs that talk about God's gift of his son, that talk about his son. And in Isaiah 42, he's described as the chosen servant. Turn back to Isaiah 42. If you read there with me in the first couple of verses, Isaiah's message is this, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. But God there speaks of his chosen servant. He doesn't say chosen king. He doesn't say chosen conqueror. It doesn't say chosen general, but his chosen servant. And I think you understand that in verse 2. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. He will conquer, but he won't be a revolutionary. He won't be what we would call a rebel. It's not going to look like most conquests look when God sends his chosen one, because his chosen one, though he is a king, he comes as a servant. And in fact, that message is throughout Isaiah that this is not going to look like most conquests look when God's chosen servant arrives. In verse 3 of chapter 42, it says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burnt wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. And the idea there of that language in verse 3 is these things that they're very fragile. A bruised reed or a candle that's barely burning, they're in no danger when he comes. And again, it speaks to the nature of his conquest. One commentator used the term unobtrusive. So when the chosen servant comes, he's not going to come to defeat Rome in a war. He's not going to come to conquer militarily. He's going to bring forth justice, but not with military might. The ESV here says he will faithfully bring forth justice. I think to really understand that best, maybe the King James says he will bring forth justice in truth. That's how the Lord's chosen servant will bring about justice. Wasn't going to look like most conquerors would look. And probably the servant song that we're most familiar with in Isaiah is Isaiah 53. And you know the image of there, it's called the suffering servant. That's the portrait that God paints of the one he would send there. Verse 4 makes it clear that he'll carry the weight of the world. Isaiah 53:4 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we have seen him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He will carry the world's sins. He suffered for the world's sins, and the world didn't see it. What do you think about that? The heaviness of his burden. And then think what he offers us. He'll take from you, if you'll let him have it, he'll take that heavy burden of sin that we sometimes are wanting to carry around ourselves. He'll take that heavy burden from you and offer you one that's light. A yoke that's easy. That's a good bargain. That's a good trade. Isaiah goes on in chapter 53 to say, he will submit willingly and silently. It says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And we all know that's fulfilled in the times when Jesus is given the mockery of a trial, even when he's brought before Pilate. And ultimately, the portrait of the suffering servant that Isaiah paints for us is that ultimately that servant will give his life for us. Verse 8 says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? Isaiah talks of a time when that innocent, suffering servant would be stricken, would be cut off from the land of the living. He would die, but not for anything he had done. He would be stricken for the transgressions of God's people. And again, there's probably no place in Isaiah where we see Jesus, where we see the gospel more clearly than we do here in chapter 53. Even in this portrait of the suffering servant, even in this reminder that God will give his son, Isaiah makes it clear that most people are going to miss it while it's happening. Most people are going to not see what God is doing there. Even though, remember this, God's been preaching this through Isaiah for 700 years. But most are going to miss it, but not all. Some will recognize the chosen servant when he appears. And some will recognize and know the suffering servant when they see him. And you see that final element in Isaiah for whoever believes in him. And I want to suggest that it probably is here in God's desire for a response a response both to His Word and to His Son, we perhaps most clearly see the elements of the gospel in Isaiah. And I think you'll see them readily as we point them out. The first one is that preaching is God's plan to reach us. If you'll turn back to Isaiah chapter 6. Again, the idea of how the Bible fits together, that the gospel wasn't some revolutionary or new way that God wanted to reach people. In Isaiah chapter 6, and look at verse 9. Look at the importance God is placing on Isaiah for what he's doing. Isaiah's job, he said, verse 9, go and say to this people, keep on hearing. Now the problem here in Isaiah is they won't hear and they won't listen. But look at what God's really trying to say through Isaiah. Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull or their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. You see, even in the day of Isaiah, the way that God intended for His people to be healed was to hear the Word. You keep preaching it, Isaiah. They're all not going to hear it. They're all not going to see it. But the ones that see it, the ones that hear it, they will turn and they will be healed. Look at the book of Isaiah. Trust is a key theme and a key element in this book. The word faith doesn't appear that much in the word Isaiah, but we understand trust and faith are, for all intents and purposes, the same thing. That is, you believe and therefore you act on it is a good definition of trust, I think. And over in chapter 26 and verse 4, God there tells through Isaiah the children, trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. And I want to tell you this, that the word trust appears some 15 times in the book of Isaiah. And the fact that it appears that many times tells us it's an important part of what he's talking about. What even tells us more maybe is the way it's used or where it's used. And typically in the book of Isaiah, very often it's used telling the people what not to trust in. And where you find these ideas in Isaiah, it's where the people are tempted because they have military enemies and adversaries. They're tempted to go and make treaties with the Egyptians. But the prophet's word is don't trust in the Egyptians. Trust in God. The God who fights your battles for you. The God who protects you. Or another thing that Isaiah often talks about is don't trust in idols. Why are you trusting? Not like the people around you have done. Why would you trust in something that you've made yourself? And the irony of this is, you think about it, there are passages where it talks about, hey, you just cut a tree down and carve it into something and make that your God. Or you take a stone and you carve that and bow down to it. The idea here is don't trust in that rock. And then he says here, our God is our rock. Trust in Him. If you look up a few verses in chapter 26, the point there is that God is a strong city. God is the author of perfect peace. And the plea is for people to trust in Him. And throughout this book, that trust or that faith is coupled with repentance. If you look over in chapter 30, in verse 15, again, the prophet pleading with the people here says, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In returning, return to turn again is almost an exact definition we use for repentance. In fact, in the ESV, there in verse 15, where it says, in returning, you have a footnote. If you go down and look at the footnote, it says, or repentance. That's what he's calling for these people. That God had always asked people to change, to turn away from sin and turn to Him. He always wanted people that were willing to do that. And the message throughout Isaiah is that we need to call upon His name and confess it before men. Look back at Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah 12 and verse 4 captures this idea. And so often when the prophets use the phrase that day, it's like when they use the phrase the last days, it's a clue to us that they're looking forward to the times of the Messiah. And in verse 4 he says, when you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. The idea here is to confess his name before men. But the weight of that phrase is more than, it's more than just saying his name. It's more than just confessing. In that sense, it's a profession. It's a life that proclaims him before men and tells others about him and exalts his name. And that's what God wanted from his people in the days of Isaiah. And we know that language carries over to the New Testament, calling upon his name. You know that in Romans chapter 10 there, the Paul writing to the church in Rome quotes this and talks about call upon the name of the Lord. And we know elsewhere in Acts chapter 2, as part of his sermon, Peter preaches, he talks about those that call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And then later in that sermon, people kind of ask, well, how do we do that? The people listen to Peter preach and say, what must we do? And you know that Peter says, repent, be baptized for the remission of your sins. And you know that for a little more commentary on what all is involved in calling upon the name of the Lord, you know that in Acts 22 and verse 16, when Paul is with Ananias, his instruction is to arise and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. So as you think about that connection, maybe it won't surprise you, but maybe it might, that even back here in Isaiah, there's imagery about washing away sin. There's imagery about the washing away of filth. All the way back in chapter 1 where we started. If you look at Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 16, part of that prophet's message was wash yourself. Make yourself clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes and cease to do evil. See, God's plea for his people has always been one of spiritual cleansing. God wants a people with a clean heart and a people with a clean life. So when you see this in Isaiah, it's not that surprising that we see all these elements again in the New Testament. We show these elements again as we think about our response to the gospel. I think there's an important point to be made here because you can see there, if you trace from top to bottom there, you could really see we're talking about hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, right? But you can see that all those are ideas or themes that were present in the work of Isaiah. Those were things that God wanted from his people back then. And I say that to make this point. Sometimes I think we've repeated those things so much maybe, without thinking about the depth behind them, that I actually hear some of us complain about that sometimes. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And I hear that kind of almost made fun of sometimes. Let me suggest to you that if we think about the depth behind each of those, that we won't do that. Now, we don't need to just rattle them off superficially like they're steps in a process that are individually in and of themselves. But I want you to think the depth on those things. And don't just think of them as a step and then you just kind of dismiss them. Would you think what Isaiah was saying? And when we say that language, what we mean, that idea here. Listen, the creator of the world has given his word to you. Think about that. He's presented his word and he wants you to hear it because it's through it that he tells you how to be right with him. It's through his word that he will save you through faith in what he's done. And when he tells you about it in his word, it is important that we hear. We're not just hearing for no reason. We're hearing from our creator. And when we talk about faith and the need to believe, it's not just point two on a 5-point checklist. That's trusting in the Creator who sent us His Word. That's viewing the evidence and reading the promises and just saying, you know what? I can believe that God. I believe His promises and I believe His commands. And it can't be more important than that. For God, being who He is, motivated by love and reaching out to us through His Word, that we respond to it in faith. And when we talk about repenting, that's just not number three on a checklist. That's a decision because of who God is. Now I understand who God is, and I understand He's loved me enough to reach out to me. And in response to that, I'm going to change. I'm not going to live how I was living. I'm not going to live for me. I'm not going to be driven by my appetites. In response to that loving God who has reached out to me and made His love known to me through His Word, I am going to quit serving self. I'm going to turn. I'm going to repent, and I am going to serve Him. I'm going to live according to His commandments and counter to my own appetites and desires. And confess is not just something to be rattled off real quickly as you explain to somebody the steps of salvation. It's a lifetime of not only saying Jesus is Lord, but living like Jesus is Lord. It's that confession with your mouth and that profession with every minute of your life that you're serving God and His Son. It's not something that you say one time in the church building before you're baptized, but a life that professes that Jesus is the Son of God. And that is important. That's not to be dismissed and made light of. And even baptism. That's our response and submission to Jesus' command. It's not something that somebody made up in the 1800s. That's submitting to an ordinance that Jesus commanded to figure, listen to the significance of it, to figuratively die and be buried with Him so that we can be raised with Him, that we can have our sins forgiven through faith in the operation of God. Not forgiven because I was baptized, but forgiven because God is working in baptism to forgive us of our sins. That's important. It's not just a five-step checklist. It's realizing who God is, what God's done, how He's shared that with us, and the response He wants from us because He loves us. And it's our recognition of Him and His love that drives us to respond to Him in the ways that He's commanded. That's what the gospel is. The good news that through the work of His Son, we can be right with Him. Whoever believes in Him. And that's the gospel in Isaiah. And God, for 700 years, was getting His people ready for that. And I want you to consider that. Isaiah is quoted more times in the New Testament than any other Old Testament book. Did you know that? As you think about the themes of this prophetic writing, again, 700 years before Jesus came. And as we close and as we think about an invitation, I want to ask you to turn one more place to Romans chapter 10. I want to look at some of the three places where Paul quotes from Isaiah. Because Paul's point as he talks in Romans 9 through 11 is how heartbroken he is that his brethren, the Jewish people that had rejected Jesus, that they hadn't seen that He was the suffering servant, that He was the chosen servant, that they hadn't picked up on what Isaiah had been saying and then Jesus had fulfilled. And that breaks Paul's heart. But when Paul talks about it, Paul's point is this has been being preached for 700 years. So much God loves us. That's what God has done to make sure we would get this. Romans 10 verses 16 and 17. Paul says this, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? That's the background for that verse we often go to verse 17 and get. So faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Chapter 11, verse 26. Paul there again talking about how the Jews have not responded to the gospel says, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. His point that is if anybody in Israel is going to be saved, they'll be saved the same way. They'll be saved by recognizing who Jesus is. In this way, all of Israel will be saved as it is written. Guess where it's written? in Isaiah. The deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish the ungodliness for Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And why does all this matter? Because of Paul, what Paul writes back in Romans 14 and beginning of verse 11. Again, quoting from Isaiah, this time from Isaiah 45 and verse 23. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. The gospel in Isaiah. See the things that our loving God has done to bring us to faith in His Son. And know that even as Isaiah the prophet prophesied, as Paul preached, that we will all one day give an account to God and answer for what we've done in response to the good news of His Son. If there's something we can do to help you tonight, let us know now by coming forward while we stand and while we sing. Wonderful.